We as Christians face many challenges in life. And one of them is simply living the Christian life in a non-Christian world. So the question is, how do we live with a Christian worldview in a secular world? How do we shine a spiritual light in a world of spiritual darkness? And the answer is, it is not easy. In fact, it's impossible without God's protection and without His provision. Now, this past week, our nation experienced very dark times in the state of Texas. And whenever our world encounters the reality of darkness, the reality of evil, there's a variety of responses. Some people curse the darkness as if cursing the darkness will make it go away. Others simply mourn and try to move on. But many try to evaluate the problem and propose solutions. And some of these proposed solutions could be useful, but most are not. And there's a reason for that. Because the world is never able to identify the cause of the problem. Those who live in darkness cannot see the light of God's truth. And only God can identify the problems. And He does so in His Word, the Bible. You go all the way back to the beginning, and when Adam and Eve first walked away from God, what happened is they plunged the whole human race into darkness. And then when mankind walks away from God, they walk away from life, they walk away from light, they walk away from truth, they walk away from ethics and morality, and they walk into great spiritual darkness. And the end result is evil, is fear, is despair, is hopelessness. And the depths of all of that is still unknown because we plunge ourselves further into that darkness. Simply stated, when you walk away from God, you walk into darkness and death. It's an interesting thing that the darkness affirms the truth of God. Because God says when you walk away from God, you get evil. And that is affirmed by those who walk into darkness. And as you know, I like to say when a nation walks away from God, the end result will be a place where no one wants to live. When you walk into darkness, you end up with a place where no one wants to live there. And this is where our nation is headed. So what to do? That's really the question. Well, the only solution to spiritual darkness is spiritual light. And the only source of spiritual light is God, who is light. If you think back long ago, the American founding fathers came out of the spiritual darkness of state religion in Europe. And many of them sought to establish the kingdom of God in America. Their purpose was to establish both church and state on a biblical foundation. This did not make America a Christian nation. We had flaws from the very beginning. But it did establish a beginning based upon God. And unfortunately, throughout our history, we have wandered more and more and more away from God. We don't want God in our homes. We don't want God in our school. We don't want God in our government. We don't want God. And the idea is you get rid of God, you'll get rid of religious wars. You'll get rid of unhappiness. You get rid of God and all will be well. That's the secular idea. But when you wander away from God, you wander into darkness. And we've all witnessed this departure. We've all witnessed the departure, but people don't see that. They don't see the issue as God. So is all lost? Is there no hope? We believe in the sovereignty of God, the absolute power of Almighty God. So there was always hope in Him. But if there is to be hope, the heart of the problem must be addressed, which is we as a nation have departed from God. We've departed from Jesus Christ. Not just departed from God, but we've departed from Jesus Christ. And we have walked into darkness. And the solution must come from God. Revival of His truth and the awakening of many unto salvation in Jesus Christ. So we read in John chapter 1 and verse 1 John 1 verse 5, we said, God is a light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So this morning I want to encourage our hearts by pursuing the solution from a biblical perspective. Not just people in darkness looking at the darkness and saying, what do we do? Well, let's just push the darkness away from us if we can. Stop the darkness from happening. But no one's really addressing the idea of God. You find that addressed in the church. You find it addressed by Christians, but you don't find it addressed by this world. When is the last time you heard one of our presidents or one of our leaders saying, the problem in America today is that we have abandoned spiritual life in Jesus Christ. We have abandoned God, and then we curse the darkness as if it's God's fault. It's our fault. We have walked away from Him. Well, the Bible talks about people who walk in darkness, and the Bible also talks about how to return to the light, how to return to the light. And our encouragement is only found in the God of grace and mercy. So I want you first to go with me as we search for the problem. What is the problem? What does the Bible say the problem is? And that's easy in Scripture. I want you to turn with me into Daniel chapter 9. This is a wonderful prayer where Daniel is in darkness. In the context of Daniel's experience, both Israel as a nation and Judah as a nation were disobedient to God. The law was given to them as a conditional covenant. God said, if you will keep my law, I will bless you in the land. If you disobey my law, I will drive you from the land. And the two main points of the law is your obedience to God and reverence of God and your obedience and love for one another. In both of those instances, they failed. They had idolatry and injustice toward one another. Both Israel and Judah failed. So in 722, Israel goes into captivity to the Assyrians. And then there were three judgments, but the first one that affected Daniel was in 605 BC when the Babylonians came in and conquered Jerusalem. Daniel went to Babylon. He was taken as one of the hopeful youth that could become one of the Babylonians and make their empire even greater. Daniel stood for the Lord. And after 70 years, which was revealed, the time revealed to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 11, you will be in captivity for 70 years. Daniel was keeping time. So as he was coming to the end of that 70 years, he began to pray. And you should read this entire prayer. It's an appropriate prayer for our day. You should read it. The first verses 4 through 15 is really a confession of the sinfulness and of the people. And in verses 16 through 19, you have really the petition that Daniel sets before the Lord. But look at, and let me just read a portion of this, but look at his confession where he identifies the problem. He says, And by the way, let me tell you, first of all, what he does not say. He does not say, we have been in captivity for 70 years, and boy, have we learned our lesson. We are one faithful people to God. We love the Lord our God with all our hearts, and we love our neighbor as ourselves. We have learned our lesson. Well, that's not what it is, but I just thought I'd say that. But it's just the opposite of that. Oh, Lord, verse 7. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To you, to the Lord our God, belongs mercy and faithfulness, although we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his ways, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he goes on with this confession of sinfulness. He says, there is no hope in us. We have been sinful. We're still sinful. But what is Daniel doing? Well, he's on his face before God. And what is his prayer? Well, look at verses 18 and 19. Well, verse 17, let me begin. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications. For the Lord's sake, cause your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay. For your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. One of the things that you see that Daniel does is he makes his appeal to God, not based upon the goodness of the people. He says, we are not presenting our supplications before thee on account of any merits of our own, but on account of thy great compassion. So when Daniel formulates his prayer is appealing not on the basis of the goodness of man, but appealing on the basis of the goodness of God. There's no hope in man, but there's all hope in God. His loving kindness, his mercy, his grace. It's one thing for Daniel to say, I'm praying for this people, but I just can't find one good thing to offer you from this people, or from my own heart for that matter. But what I see is your grace and your mercy. I see in the context of our unfaithfulness, I see your faithfulness. You are a faithful God. And you should have abandoned us. But here I am pleading for your mercy, for your grace. And why is Daniel pleading to God for his mercy and grace? And the answer is because this is the problem and this is the solution. God is the solution. Let me give you another case. We're going to move forward in history now. But you have to go back in your Bible. So go back to Ezra. Here's another godly man praying. In the book of Ezra, the first six chapters has to do with Zerubbabel and the first return. In chapter 7, you have Ezra's return. And then you come to Nehemiah chapter 1, you have Nehemiah's return. There are three returns. And right between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is Esther, the book of Esther. But Zerubbabel, this is after these many years, he returned to rebuild the temple under Cyrus, king of Persia. This is after Daniel. 21 years it took him to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is a consequence of Daniel's prayer. They're going back into the land. Daniel has prayed, and as he prayed, you go from the Babylonians to the Persians, and Cyrus, the king of Persia, is suddenly moved by God to say, the Jews need to go back to Jerusalem. So some 50,000 Jews go back to Jerusalem under Zerubbabel as their leader. 21 years it took them to rebuild the temple. It was a difficult process. And then 57 more years go by. So I'm just putting you in the time scene of all of this. And then Ezra comes. So between chapter 6 and chapter 7 is 57 years. And what Ezra finds is the nation of Israel obedient to God. No, that's not what he finds. He doesn't find that the people have learned their lesson. He doesn't find an obedient people. He finds a disobedient people, directly disobeying the law of God as if the law was just thrown out the window with God as well. And so Ezra prays to God. So you see both the problem in these passages, and you see also the only solution in these passages. And it should say that Ezra prayed to God, and God said, don't talk to me anymore. I'm tired of this people. I'm tired of this process. This nation has been disobedient to me since the time that they walked on dry land through the Red Sea into the wilderness. They have always been a disobedient people. So don't be asking me for grace and mercy now. Enough is enough. But Ezra knows his God. And he knows that's not what God is like. He knows Daniel. He knows though the people are unfaithful, God is faithful. God is faithful. So look at Ezra chapter 9. In verses 5 through 15, again, you should read this prayer. Let me just read a couple of the verses as we move on. But look at verses 5 and 6, because he does the same thing. He is confessing. And in verses 5 and 6, it says, at the evening sacrifice I arose from my fastings and have torn, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God and said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the day of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings, our priests, have been delivered in the hands of the kings of other lands. He goes on. But notice this when he talks about the king's hand, he talks about guilt, but grace. Because he says, for the days of our fathers, verse 7, to this day we have been very guilty for our iniquities, for our kings and our priests have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation, as it is to this day. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a peg in his holy place that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. The Lord has brought us back here into this land. And then look at verse 9. For we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he has extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild the ruins, to give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. Our God has not forsaken us. He's extended loving kindness to us. And though we are a disobedient people and shameful in our disobedience to God, you lift up your eyes and you look into the face of God and you see a God who is faithful in the context of our unfaithfulness. If anything should give us hope in America, it should be that. The hope is not in the American people. The hope is not in our history. The hope is in our God. And when you depart from God, you walk into darkness. Read the whole Old Testament. That's what the people were doing the whole time. God did not choose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because they were wonderful people with a wonderful descendants before them, and they're all going to be a happy story. This is a distressing story when you read the whole thing. I told you before, I read through the Judges and I get halfway through and I'm talking to my Bible and I say, people, stop doing that. It's just the same thing over and over and over again. Then I look at my own life and I say, stop doing that. But our hope is in God. And the Bible makes that very clear. The Old Testament is not a happy book. It's happy because of who God is. But God is accomplishing his purposes in our midst that we may see him. So let me take you to another dark time. This dark time is the time of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And Jesus lived in the dark times for 30 years. And then his ministry commenced. And Jesus started performing signs and wonders that only God can do. Because the Old Testament says, when you look for the Messiah, he will be the God-man. He will do things that only God can do. That's how you'll identify him. And I say to you, the Jews of Jesus' day knew that he was the Messiah. Because he was healing people. He was feeding people. He was doing things that only God can do, and the people knew it. But they were in darkness. But it's not only interesting to see what Jesus was doing, it's also interesting to see what he was saying. And John's gospel presents a wonderful gospel message, good news message for those who are in darkness. And there are seven I am statements. And those seven I am statements are in order. It's not random order. They are in order. The last two, I'm not going to deal with, but the last two are really for the disciples and their training. But the first five is Jesus addressing the darkness. Because Jesus is God, and so the way in which he addresses the darkness of sin and death is most important. So what did he say? Well, the first I am statement is, after feeding the 5,000, perhaps 9,000, 10,000 people in reality, but upon feeding the 5,000, he began to teach. And when he taught, he said, I am. I forever exist. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. I am life. This world is in darkness because you don't have the life of God in you. You have physical life of God in you, but not spiritual life. And he says, I am the bread of life. And when you partake of me, you will have that life. When you believe in me, you will have the life of God in you. Because you are in darkness. And the darkness had blinded their eyes so they couldn't even see the Messiah, though he was doing these wonderful things. But he says, it's because the cause of the problem, so now we're dealing with the solution to that problem. The, The solution involves you need the life of God. You need the life of God. Again, I haven't heard anyone in Texas or in our country saying, you know, the problem here is we need the life of God in Jesus Christ. And if you receive him, you will never hunger, you will never thirst. The second thing he says in these I am statements, I forever exist as statements, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The world says we don't want God and we don't want Jesus Christ. We'd rather walk in darkness until they hit things like they hit in Texas. They say, we don't like that darkness. We don't like to see evil face to face. You can look at things going on all around the world and see evil all over the place, and people don't like to look at evil. But they also don't like to look at the light. And Jesus says, when you have the life in you, then you also have the light of my light before you, because the light shines in your life and the light shines before you. So you walk in the light of God's truth. The problem with our country is we're not walking in the light of God's truth. And then when that happens, you don't really know anything. You don't know what a man is. You don't know what a woman is. You don't know what right is. You don't know what wrong is. You don't know what good is. You don't know what bad. Well, you don't want to look at evil, but you don't know what is good, what is bad, what is right, what is true, what is false. Because you throw God out the window, you lose all truth. This world is affirming the Bible in a negative way. Because this world is so confused. Even down to economic policies where you in order to... Never mind. In order to save the world, you spend money to all this money, and then you wonder why we're all in debt. Never mind. It's part of the problem. There's no common sense. Remember John MacArthur speaking on the last part of Romans chapter 3, and he says, you know what, basically, or actually Romans chapter 1, and he says, you come to the end where it's talking about total depravity, and he says, basically, he sums the whole thing up. He says, no common sense. There's no common sense. So when you abandon God, you're in the darkness. And Jesus says, you have to partake of me. You have to have life. And then you have the light that sheds the light up and drives away the darkness. And then he goes on to say, I'm the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. You need to be saved. You need to go enter through Jesus. And then he says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Because you see, what Jesus is as life and what he is as the light, he's also the one who accomplishes the victory that allows us to partake of those things. He has to do the work. We can't do the work. We can't say, oh, I want to have life. I want to have light. You can't have it just because you want it. You have to have it through Jesus Christ and the work of Christ upon the cross, the grand work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Because there he establishes peace with God. There he establishes the propitiation, the payment, the full payment of our sins. There he redeems us. He sets us free. He pays the ransom to set us free from sin and death. It's expensive. Driving away the darkness from our own hearts is expensive. It's just that we can't pay it. It must be paid by Jesus. That's what he was doing alone upon the cross. Dying in our place for our sins. And bringing us this wonder of salvation so that he can stand before people and say, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. I'm the light of the world. You don't need to walk in darkness. But it's expensive. And then the last one of his, the fifth of his statements, I'm the resurrection and the life. He stood before Lazarus' tomb. Lazarus is dead. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. So this hope that he has is a hope for the present life. It's a hope for eternal life. All through Jesus Christ. And that's the message of the Bible. And the way of coming to or returning to God is through Jesus Christ as the life and the light and the door and the good shepherd and the resurrection and the life. And so if we can say, what's the problem? Well, the problem is the darkness of sin and death. What's the solution? The solution is God in Jesus Christ, doing everything and bringing everything to solve the problem. Say, okay, that's great. But where do we go from here? Where do we go from here? So I think we need to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged by what? Let me give you three encouragements very quickly. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, you have the same angel that appeared to Daniel when Daniel was praying now appears to Mary. And he says something here that is really most important. And again, look at Luke chapter 1. Let me begin reading. Let me read in verse 30. The angel appears to Mary. It says, the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Now, Mary is very practical here. Very, very practical. She should have asked a bunch of theological questions about what Jesus is going to be here. But what does she say? And Mary said to the angel, how can this be, since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born shall be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month of her who was called barren. For, get this, Mary, with God, nothing will be impossible. With God, nothing will be impossible. Now listen, this is not John the Baptist talking to Mary. This is Gabriel talking to Mary. Gabriel is in the presence of Almighty God. He knows God. And when Mary says, how can these things be? He says, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. When God gives his word, God keeps his word. And when it looks like the situation is impossible, which, by the way, God loves, if you read your Bible, God loves to let the situation get impossible before he does the impossible. And you can see that with the nation of Israel. You can see that with almost every single person that God used in the Old Testament. Moses stood up to deliver the people. And God said, not now. 40 years later, God comes to Moses and says, I want you to go deliver the people. And Moses said, get someone else. I'm too old. I can't do this. God says, you're the one I'm going to use. And I can't do this kind of guy. That's the one I want to use because I want the people to know it's not the I can do this guy. It's God who is the deliverer. David was anointed to be the king. And he wandered in the wilderness until he gave up being king. And then God said, now you're going to be the king. Because I want the king to be someone who knows he's king because of God, not because of him. The Apostle Paul is saved. The opportunity for him to have seminars on how to be a Pharisee and a believer in Jesus Christ would have been perfect. He's the perfect guy. This is the perfect time for his seminars in Jerusalem. Starring the Apostle Paul, persecutor of Jesus Christ, Pharisee to the max, now loving Jesus. Come hear him. That would have been great. God sent him off for 10 years in the wilderness until the people had forgotten him. And then God says, I want to use you now as a apostle to the Gentiles. You see, God loves the impossible because he is the God of the impossible. Nothing will be impossible with him. You can look at our country and say, you really think that there can be revival and awakening in this country? It's too far gone. I said, have you ever met the God of the impossible? And I love Mary's response. This is a terrific response. And Mary said, behold the slave of the Lord. Behold the slave of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. The angel said God can do it. She said, okay. That's amazing. She's an amazing person. But that's just amazing. I mean, she said, okay. She didn't know anything more really other than there's nothing impossible with God. If Elizabeth was barren and now she's having a baby, then this, whatever, there's nothing impossible with God. So when you look at the situations of life, always remember who God is. He's not only the light, but he's the sovereign, almighty God. He has not forgotten us. He has not forgotten us, his people. We are the objects of his love. God has not forgotten you. And the second thing I want you to look at is to know this. First, that God is a sovereign God, and he continues to be the God of the impossible. The second thing is that when God desires to accomplish a great work, he begins in the hearts of his people, the heart of Daniel, the heart of Ezra, the heart of his people. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Let me just read it to you. Here's a situation where there's great conflict going on in the church. Again, problems in the church. Here we go. He goes and says, but he gives more grace. This is speaking of God. Therefore, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And he's going to give 10 commands. And all these commands are given in such a way that says, make this happen now. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. 10 commands to return to God. 10 commands to do really what Mary did and said, I'm your slave. Tell me what you want me to do. He gives 10 commands. You look at these commands and say, these commands are given in the context of being in darkness. How do you get out of the darkness? Is you come to God. Submit to God. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. So the work begins in the heart of God's people. That's why it's important for us to be encouraged in the truth. To be encouraged that we are the ones who really know what the problem is. The problem is that when you depart from God, you walk into darkness. What is the solution to the darkness? The God who is light, who has revealed Himself in Jesus Christ, in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. And then He is a God who does the impossible. And He's the God who works in our hearts. You know, we as a people should be on our faces before God in prayer. You say, well, I'm not an Ezra, and I'm not a Daniel. Well, I'm not an Ezra, and I'm not a Daniel either, but we should be on our faces before God. Saying, God, please be merciful. Because the last thing we need to remember is that God has called us to be lights of the world. The challenge is to be a light in a world of darkness. You know that difficulty. It says it's easy to put a little shield over the candle that we are and sort of conceal ourselves from the world. But the same Jesus that said, you are the salt of the earth in Matthew chapter 5, He also goes on to say this, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. You know why it cannot be hidden? Because the light shines. You can't hide it. The light shines from that city. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, put it under a basket, but they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. This is not let your light so shine just so people will see that you're a nice person and say, oh, there's a nice person, glory be to God, there's a nice person. No, the being the light is to shine the light not only of living for Jesus Christ, the life that testifies of the difference that Christ makes, but also the giving of that light to others. So that they will glorify God. Why would they glorify God? Because of the light that shines in their lives. Because of the witness of Jesus Christ in your heart and in your life and in your mouth as you give the gospel message to others. The world needs to hear of Jesus Christ. The world hears of all kinds of other solutions when something bad happens, but the world never seems to hear about Jesus Christ when bad things happen. So God says, be a light. Be a light that shines in the darkness. One light, your light, the light of your life. So it's difficult to live as a Christian in a non-Christian world. But God calls us to find our true identity in Him. He's the life and He is the light in us. And God sends us out to be lights in this world of darkness. Living in the light of God's truth, our lives showing the difference that Christ makes in us, and proclaiming the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I read some statements about candles and light, and one of them was, all the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle. All the darkness of this world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle. So never doubt the significance of a single candle burning brightly in the darkness. And you can test this, because at night sometime when it's all dark, just take a candle and put it, light it in the middle of the room. And then say to yourself, that candle represents me. It represents me because we are the life and light of God in this world, and the darkness cannot extinguish the light. And your candle will not get any darker when you light another candle. When you pass the light on by God's grace to another person. We have a great hope in God. When I look at things taking place in our world, my immediate reaction is to be discouraged. And then I start reflecting upon the God of life and of light. And I become encouraged again. But let us be encouraged to fall on our faces before God and ask Him for the mercy and the grace and the kindness and the compassion and the faithfulness that is derived from Him. Seeing the darkness should cause us to treasure the light that we find only in God. And may God help us. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are indeed the God of light. We're thankful that You are also the God of faithfulness, the God who keeps on keeping on with us when we are unfaithful to You. We pray that You will minister to our hearts, cause us to hope only in You, cause us to be set apart from this world, and yet shining as lights in the darkness of this world. Help us to draw near to You, that You may draw near to us. Encourage our hearts in the truth. And we're so thankful, Father, that You are the God of the impossible. Nothing is too hard for You. So we pray that Your mercy will be upon our country, that our mercy would be upon people of this world that do not know Jesus Christ. We pray that You would open their eyes to the truth. We pray that You would use us as Christians, crying out to You for help. God, help us. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.